I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
This is the Word of God from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may be seated. Today, we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. Last week, we saw Jesus gathering the first few of his disciples. We saw that the normal method of making disciples is through personal, one-on-one relationships. As Philip invited Nathanael, disciples make new disciples by inviting them to come and see. Come and see Jesus. John told us in his statement of purpose for the book that the signs he recorded were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in his name. In chapters 2 through 12 of the book of John, John records seven signs. Seven is the number of completion. All throughout the scripture. And these signs were carefully chosen by the Spirit of God that we might have a complete picture of who Jesus is. This week, we're going to see the first two of those signs. Both of them are related to the idea of showing hospitality to guests. Do you enjoy entertaining in your home? Gina and I do. We really like it. But there's one problem. It takes thought and planning and a lot of work. Everything has to be perfect, and the house has to be clean. The food and the drink have to be great. Everything has to be just right for our guests. And in our first story, the treatment of guests is crucial to the plot. First sign takes place at a wedding, and it all revolves around the need to be hospitable. It may not seem like a crisis to you and me, but at that time in Israel, the wedding feast was very important. It was the groom's responsibility to provide for everything. If he failed his guests, then there were serious social consequences. He might even be sued by the bride's parents. How the guests were treated were of utmost importance. These weddings could go on for a week. Jesus and his mother were invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, not far from their home in Nazareth. We're told that Jesus arrived there with his disciples, and Jesus had gathered the rest of the 12 by now, and this added to the number of guests. Maybe that's why they ran out of wine. I don't know. It's likely that Jesus and his mother were related to the celebrants because Mary had taken responsibility for the service of the guests. She approached Jesus with a problem. They've run out of wine. Wine was a staple in every Jewish home of Jesus' day, but it was especially important for celebrations. Jewish weddings could go on, like I said, for a week. And poor planning for the necessary provisions could lead to a social disaster. Thus, Mary's urgency in her news. There's no indication that she expected Jesus to work a miracle here. He'd never worked one up to this point. More likely that she's just relying on her firstborn son to help her with a problem. Joseph is out of the picture here. We haven't seen him since the family was in Jerusalem at the temple when Jesus was 12. He's probably died and left Mary a widow at this time, and she has to depend on her children for her living. So she's used to going to Jesus for her needs. And Jesus' response is puzzling here. He says in John 2:4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That sounds rather abrupt to our ears, doesn't it? Even rude. But that's really not the case. It's true that commonly a son would address her as mother, but woman is not rude. It's just a more formal form of address, something like ma'am. Jesus had just entered into his ministry 6 days earlier. Up to now, he's been a dutiful son, but that responsibility is changing. Now, his responsibility is to the whole world. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. It says this, "While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus says two things to Mary when she tells him about this lack of wine. What does it have to do with me? And my time has not yet come. In the first place, it was the groom's responsibility to supply the wine and all the other needs. And Jesus asks, what does it have to do with me? In other words, it's not my responsibility. The second statement is less obvious. What does he mean by his time had not yet come? Well, there are several passages in the gospel where Jesus speaks of his time, and they all have to do with his crucifixion. This is the beginning of a 3-year ministry. Jesus knew his purpose, and he knew that he must preach the good news and that he must give his divine credentials before he goes to the cross. But now Jesus seems to change his mind. Did his heavenly Father intervene and tell him that indeed his time had begun? Anyway, Jesus provides for this need. Mary, sensing his resolve, instructs the helpers to do whatever he says. And the pots that he instructs the helpers to fill are made of stone, not the usual clay pots that wine is kept in. These were for ritual washings, it says, that were prescribed by the law. They were sacred. He tells them to fill the pots to the brim, meaning there's no space left for anything else. And then he miraculously turns somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. Just a note here on the subject of wine and drinking alcoholic beverages. The Bible does not prohibit drinking alcohol. It does, however, talk about drunkenness, and is very clear. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then Proverbs 23 has a serious warning about becoming an alcoholic. Alcohol, it says, causes lives of sorrow, strife, complaining. It leads to perverse thoughts, and it is enslaving. But wine is still a gift. It's a gift from God. Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And Proverbs 3:9-10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." God blesses his people with wine. There's dozens of places in the Old Testament where wine is used righteously. And in the New Testament, Jesus drank wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. And then he promises that he's going to drink it with us again when he brings the kingdom to the earth. So this first sign was not a flashy public miracle. The only ones who knew about it were his mother and the helpers and his disciples. Not even the master of ceremonies at the wedding knew, because he went to the groom and said, "Why have you brought out the good wine last?" This miracle is for those of us who've encountered it in the Word, so that we might begin to get a sense of who Jesus is, the Son of God. The use of sacred pots indicates that Jesus is transitioning away from the law. Moses' first miracle was the plague of turning water into blood, an act of judgment. Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine, an act of grace. In performing this service, Jesus is taking on the role of the groom. He's foreshadowing his role as the bridegroom of the church. And his provision is over the top. There's no way that he could, that all those people could have consumed all that wine. The new couple, instead of suffering the shame of running out, they're now going to have a sizable nest egg to begin their new life. This is grace. Jesus had no obligation to do this, and his doing is over the top. It's over the top generosity. And that's a picture of our salvation. Not only are we forgiven of our sin, we have been given a place at the table of the King as his children. And like the pots, he fills the objects of his grace to the brim. Listen to Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus. He prays that they know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Isn't that awesome? More than we can ask or think. Now we're going to turn to the second sign, the cleansing of the temple. We now find Jesus and his disciples at the temple in Jerusalem. The Passover is at hand, and Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims coming to sacrifice during the feast. It's a time of great joy and celebration for faithful Jews. It's also a time of great profit for the religious leaders. It's a religious racket. The pilgrims were required to offer up sacrificial animals. Thousands came from great distances, and it was impractical for them to bring animals with them. So they purchased them when they got to Jerusalem. The locals, under the control of the religious leaders, they charged exorbitant rates for these animals. And they did it right there on the temple ground. There was also a temple tax. Every Jewish male age 20 and up had to pay it. But the tax couldn't be paid with just any money, not with profane money. It had to be paid with a special Jewish coin that had a guaranteed silver content. So the money changers also charged a premium for their service. It's very similar to the situation in Rome about 1500 AD. Martin Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome as a monk. And when he got there, he witnessed all kinds of corruption. He saw priests charging money in order to say masses and doing them as fast as they could so that they could maximize their profits. Let's return to our story, though. John 2, 13 through 17 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Here Jesus quotes David from Psalm 69, or the disciples quote David from Psalm 69 when he was forced out of Jerusalem. The second half of that verse from the psalm says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David was the defender of God's honor and the protector of the temple and the proper worship done there. David told Zadok the priest to take the ark back into the temple when David was fleeing Jerusalem because he did not want proper worship to be interrupted. Just as David was driven from the city by the usurper Absalom, Jesus was driven outside the city and crucified by these wicked men who usurped the authority of the Word of God and corrupted the pure worship of Yahweh. Jesus' zeal was for his Father's house. Those who came from all over Israel and the rest of the nations of the world should have been treated as guests in the Father's house. They should have been shown the gracious character of the Lord. But they were fleeced like sheep by hireling shepherds who cared nothing for them, but only for their own purses. The temple was supposed to be a place of welcome for all peoples of the earth. Jesus says in Matthew's account that it had become a den of thieves. This is not how to treat a guest. And for this, they will be judged. In this account, Jesus used a whip of cords to drive them out of the court of the temple. You might ask, well, how is this a miracle? Well, it doesn't have to be a miracle in order for it to be a sign. It's a sign that the Messiah has come, because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll see shortly. But think about this. There had to be dozens, if not hundreds of people involved in this enterprise. And I also mentioned last week that the Levites had a special contingent that were temple guards. Couldn't three or four people have stopped Jesus if they wanted to? How does one man with a whip clear everyone out by himself? I think it's similar to when the guards came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Remember, they came up and said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell down. This is a similar situation. At the second coming, when Jesus returns to finally cleanse the house of the Lord, he will not have a puny whip. He is going to slay by the word of his mouth, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is just a sneak preview of that final cleansing. And Jesus is going to repeat this act at the end of his ministry as well. During his final week, after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus again casts the crooks out who were making merchandise of God's people. We saw from Malachi in our first lesson in John that the Messiah would fulfill the prophecy of this cleansing. Let's refresh our memories by reading Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Matthew says that Jesus' cleansing of the temple is the fulfillment of Isaiah also, Isaiah 56, 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This prophecy, like many others, has dual fulfillment. Jesus is the coming judge, and his judgment is good. Psalm 19:9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. So after this, the leaders came to Jesus demanding a sign. And Jesus answered them, John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem, but he meant his own body that would rise from the dead 3 days after they killed him. I don't think we can attach too much fault to the leaders at this point for not recognizing this, for not seeing this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Not even the disciples understood this at this time, and not until after the resurrection did they understand it. But soon these same leaders will refuse to recognize who he is, even in the face of him healing the blind, healing the lame, and raising the dead. And then finally, his own resurrection. How ironic that they demanded a sign and then they wouldn't believe what they saw right before their very eyes. But some did believe. The chapter ends with this. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not feel, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Some believed, but many were fickle. Many followed him for a time, but many turned away. Jesus knows the heart of every man, just as he knew Nathanael's heart. He doesn't need anyone to tell him about the wickedness in man's heart. That's why he came, to die. So there's three things that we can glean from these chapters. And the first is that marriage is sacred. The fact that God chose a wedding for the first of Jesus' miracles tells us something about marriage. Marriage is foundational to the creation. It's essential to reality itself. In every culture from prehistoric times up until today, marriage has existed as the union between a man and a woman for the purpose of creating a family. It's not just a social construct, as many people are saying today. Governments cannot redefine marriage. They can only pervert it. It's like attempting to redefine gravity. It's impossible. Can't be done because God, who decreed it to be one man and one woman for one lifetime, is not changing. God created mankind in his image, both male and female. It takes both sexes to display the image of God. And the first two human beings were created as a married couple. God constantly uses the metaphor of husband and wife between him and Israel throughout the Old Testament. And when Paul teaches about marriage in Ephesians 5, he reveals that marriage is designed to be a constant reminder of God's love for his people. He quotes Genesis 2:24, saying, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom, and he will be wedded to the church for eternity. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" As followers of Christ, we must uphold the sanctity of marriage just as we uphold the sanctity of life. We can't cave in to the societal pressure to agree with a new morality that erases the age-old definition of marriage by saying, "Love is love." I'm not saying that the government doesn't have the right to give same-sex partners the legal status of marriage. They clearly have. But I am saying that they don't have the right to make Christians say that it's okay in the eyes of God. If we're going to be salt and light in this world, we must speak the truth. Another thing I took from this chapter is the idea that worship must not be polluted. Worship is sacred. When Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry, he quoted Isaiah, saying his father's house was meant to be a house of prayer. The church needs to take this admonition seriously. We now are the temple of God. We're not meant to exist for sexual immorality or worldly gain or anything else that is not focused on the pure worship of Jesus, of God, of the Trinity. This is true for us, both as individuals and as the corporate body of Christ. Paul says that church leaders are not to be greedy. One of the marks of a false teacher is they disrupt whole households for the sake of dishonest gain. If we mix anything that is unholy with our worship, it renders it all unholy. Prayer and repentance must be a regular part of our lives so that we don't fall into the same error as the Jews did. They went through all these religious motions and they thought they were okay with God. Thoughtless religious ritual is the enemy of faith. Jesus told the woman at the well that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The third thing I find in these stories is the centrality of the gospel to everything. The Bible isn't just this disconnected collection of stories and religious principles. It's a unified whole that presents God's communication to mankind. Jesus is the subject of the Gospel of John. And his death, burial, and resurrection are the focus of his coming into the world. At the wedding at Cana, he is looking forward to what he calls his time, his sacrifice of himself for the sin of the world. In the cleansing of the temple, he's demonstrating his authority as the Son of God. He gives the Jewish leaders the unmistakable sign of his resurrection. The only possible way to restore true worship to Yahweh is through that sacrifice on the cross. The whole Bible is about him. And if you divorce Jesus from the Bible, you're left with a tragic story of a fallen humanity with no hope of redemption. Thank God he's not left us to ourselves to save ourselves. He's provided us with a way back to him from our sin and from our rebellion. He offers us a place at his table. He's giving a great dinner, and he invites everyone to be his guest. But there are some who have not accepted that invitation. In Luke 14, Jesus likens heaven to a great dinner party. But some have made excuses not to attend. If you've not yet RSVP'd, don't be one who makes excuses. Because there will come a time when it's too late. There will be a day when the Master says, "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Luke 14:24. But that time hasn't arrived yet. In that parable, the Master was informed that there was still room at the table. And he commands his servants, "Go out into the highways, along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled." Luke 14:23. We are his servants, and it's our job to compel them to come in. To come in and dine with us. What a day that's going to be when we share a meal and drink a cup of wine in the presence of our gracious host. Let's pray and give him thanks for that awesome hope. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you love us with a great love that calls us into your presence, that calls us into your gracious hospitality. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that constant call, that we might enter into your presence and fellowship with you. Lord, we praise you that one day you will bring us home and that fellowship will be face to face. We will know as we are known. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.